All right. Good morning again. Have you got me? There we go. Good, good. Last week, Tim showed us this graphic thing. Remember that? The princess is Jesus, and we are the frogs. Got it from Tim Rood, who borrowed that a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1 lays out a truth that long ago, even before God created the world, that he designed a purpose for the church and for you in the church. And it's a glorious purpose, and it includes a power that is displayed. It's greater than what we see in the space shuttle launch. And that is the power that God wants to release in our lives in various ways. So last Sunday, Tim and Kristen and Patty and I were traveling together, and Tim asked this question, well then why don't we? Why don't we realize this power? What's going on here? Because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we seem overcome by the events and circumstances. What's going on there? And I just believe that at least one part of this is what we're going to talk about today. One reason that might restrict God's power in our lives is a one-word sentence. It is the word gratitude. We lack gratitude. And it is my hope that when we walk out these doors this morning, we will have just a fresh appreciation for grace, the operation of grace in our lives. So would you pray with me, and we'll get into this message. Father, none of us denies your grace in words. It's just in our lives. We get choked. We forget where we came from. We forget what you've done for us. And so I just would ask you this morning, you'd help us. Help us. Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that you would open the eyes of our heart. And I pray that this morning you'd open the eyes of our heart. Deal with our hearts here this morning. You are the King of hearts. Pray you deal with us in your loving way this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is going to be kind of an interactive time here this morning, and I want to show you a photo first here. And I want to ask you what you think about when you see this photo. What's this bring to mind? What kind of emotions arise when you see this kind of a photo? Make you hungry? Yeah? A good time. Good time. Good fellowship. Good. What? Oh. Okay. Looks intimidating. Yeah. Well, how about Kristen, you evaluate the people who are in the crowd? What are they experiencing? Celebration. Yeah? What do you see? What do you see? I don't know if it's a prom picture. I don't know. Do they look happy? Yeah? Joyous? Yeah? Yeah? Does it draw you in? Don't answer, Kristen. Does it draw you in? Do you want to be there? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now I want to show you another photo. How does this photo make you feel? What emotions come to the surface for you in this fine home? Olivia? Sad. What is it? Fix it. What did you say, Julie? Heartache. I agree. Heartache. There's a lot of heartache in that photo, isn't there? Anybody anger? You see anger there with your circumstances? Yeah. Absolutely falling apart, and I have to live here. Yeah, well, maybe you don't have a choice. All right. Now, please let me do one more thing with you this morning, and we'll connect this with Ephesians chapter 2. That's our focus. I want you to watch with me, I think probably for many of us, a little bit of a familiar video clip here, but it's a compelling one to me, and I want to ask you about it after you watch this. Do we have that, by the way? Okay, so you're Jean Valjean, and you don't have any music playing behind you, but what does that make you feel like? Hopeful. Forgiven. I like it. What's the effect of being forgiven, Bob? Impressed on you? Yeah, on your soul. It makes a mark. Yeah. Others? All right. How long would those feelings last? You know, Victor Hugo wrote the book, and he had them last the whole life of this Jean Valjean character. And in practice, it probably doesn't work that way. Jean Valjean in the book, we don't hear that he trusts in Christ, and yet here he has this moving experience that affects the rest of his life. My purpose here is not to debate whether he trusted in Jesus. It is simply to say, as long as Jean Valjean remembered the scene you just watched, it would have an automatic response from the inside. And Ephesians chapter 2 is laid out in such a way as to suggest that we should visit some things in our former life from time to time. Remember where we came from. I really think that if you lack an ability to hearken back to where you were apart from Christ, you will lack a motivation for all the rest that we'll go into in Ephesians. We'll get into this in 2 weeks in chapter 4. There's a lot that is suggestive of what should come out of our lives as a result of where we have come from. But if we refuse to focus on where we've come from, we're lacking a little bit of motivation. I asked Luke this morning to read for us the first 3 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. So, brothers and sisters, the Bible urges us to look back and see what we once were like, that we were impoverished, like Jean Valjean, or like the dilapidated house photo. That was our life. That's where we came from. And this is the point of chapter 2 of Ephesians. We cannot enjoy gratitude for things that we think we deserve. That's not the meaning of the word. And it is essential that our hearts be governed by grace. Without a personal sense of grace in our lives, we will lack motivation to let God operate within them. This is I thought of this as I was working through things on this message that Romans 6. Oh, did I put a slide up? There it is. Yeah. Romans 6, 17. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. From the heart. On my page, those are in bold. From the heart. The glory of the gospel and the glory of the Christian life is it comes from within. The root of the righteous yields fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Bob. But how does God make us obedient from the heart? Is it not by grace? Isn't that how it happens? Is it but not by knowing that you are the recipient of something that you do not deserve? That motivates us. Many years ago, I think we were in Kansas City. We had one of those wonderful conferences. I was a really, really, really young believer. And my sister and brother-in-law found me. We were several hundred people. They found me in the conference and they said, hey, could we take you out for supper? And I was just melted because we never did that as a family. It was so fun. And I felt so honored. My heart was really moved. That's what God wants on a regular basis to happen in our lives. You know, one of the most common things you'll hear when you share the gospel with someone is that I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. If you do a diagram and you ask them, well, why should God let you in? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. That's what means pretty good. Don't kill anybody. Yeah. And what happens when we come to Christ is we find out, oh boy, I was wicked, and I did not know it. I was a rebel, and I didn't know it. In conversion, God brings us to realize our severe deficiencies. And then he brings us to repent of them the best we know how anyway, and after that, we begin to discover how bad it really was, as God shows us his standard. First of all, Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is, our sins and our sinning way of life separated us from meaningful communication and interaction with God. You know, my dad died a year ago, and I haven't talked to him since. We talked every Sunday for a number of years after Mom died. We talked almost every Sunday. Death is a barrier of non-communication. One of my greatest griefs since Dad's passing is every once in a while I think, oh, I won't be able to tell Dad that. We just had fun. I had fun relating to him what was going on. We would visit for better part of an hour, and I'd take notes because Dad would share things with me about how things were, 100 years ago. And we can't do it anymore. Death is a barrier of non-communication, and that's where we were. We were dead. You know, I do remember, this is as a unbeliever, but I do remember one time I walked out of the barn. I remember exactly where I was. I looked up. It was a clear, dark, starry night, and I said, oh, God. And that's all I could come up with. I had no other communication, no other words to say to worship him. You know, I thought I was a good kid, but looking bad, I was dead toward God. All of creation should be able to figure out that God is good. We ought to be able to say, oh, God, that's wonderful. That was nothing. It wasn't communication. But until you come to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus alone to forgive you, you cannot know him in your soul. I have had one of the better weeks of my life in the Word of God. And I don't mind saying this again. I say it almost every message, and it's no problem to me. What I covet for every one of you, every one of us, is a relationship with God where we communicate. He talks to me, and I appreciate it. I'm in Exodus, and Moses was assured, I'm going to go with you. God said, I'll go with you. Twice he said it in one chapter. I'll go with you. I'll go with you. It's hard to envision, but he's with me, and I need that. Then it was reading in Mark. And in Mark 15:38, I remember that address. The veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And I thought, that is so incredible. What if you were a priest in Israel and you went in the temple and you saw, you'd back away? You're not even supposed to look in there. And here God is making a statement. This is a communication to me. I can come into your presence as stupid as I am. And we can talk. I want this for us. We were dead. We're not dead. Talk. Let him talk to you. Let him talk to you. Day by day, read the Word of God. If you can get there, write down a verse each day. Something. Grab a hold of it. And then communicate it to someone. It multiplies the effect. God wants to communicate. But we're talking about before Christ. I just had to stick that in. We'll talk about this in 2 weeks in Ephesians chapter 4. But there's a barrier between you and God. Like the Berlin Wall, your experience was like this. You were on one side, God's experience was on the other side. That was you. You were dead. I know you were dead. You know, you want to see what this looks like? Here I am, a few days before trusting in Christ. I put a picture in there of my ISU permanent ID card. There I am. Do you see? I could not even lift my eyes to look in the camera. That was a few days before I trusted in Christ. I was in tremendous turmoil. inside of me. God was wanting to convince me that I could come to faith, and in my pride, I thought, but I'm too bad. And he pursued, and he pursued, and he pursued. Chris, were you living in the dorms in 1973? Do you remember 304 Welch? Yep, that's where I got saved. I couldn't sit still one Sunday evening and went over there. And then my eyes brightened. Then the passage also says that we walked according to the ways of the world, of the devil himself, and of the buzz of the world that is around us. Tim sent me a link this week of a British pastor, and I greatly appreciated some of his thoughts. His name is Jeff Thomas. I want to read a rather lengthy quote by him because it just does justice to what it is to walk according to the course of this world. Listen to this. He says, "What has sin done to people? It has caused us to lose our individuality. Part of our uniqueness as creatures made in the image of God has been destroyed. We've stopped looking to God as our example, and so all we have as role models are other models are other men. And the more powerful and popular they are, the more strongly we bind ourselves to them." What a strange way of expressing the fallenness of man to say, you're just like the rest. You're a child of your time. You're exactly like the world. Where the world walks, you walk. You are in bondage to peer group pressures. What they do, you do. What they drink, you drink. How they dress, you dress. The designer labels they have to have on their clothes, you got to have them too. What they watch on TV, you watch. The games they talk about, you talk about. The heroes, their heroes are your heroes. You're all reading about the antics of the same model. What the world listens to, you listen to. What they spend their money on, you are spending your money on. The toys they get, you have to have too. Your sense of humor, your values, your enthusiasms, and your evenings and weekends are just the same as the in crowd you belong to. You follow the ways of this world. Wasn't that the way it was? You have the same prejudices about Jesus Christ, and you covet and lust and ache for the same experiences. You dream the same dreams. You worry about the same worries. You are distracted about the same cares. You refuse to consider the same great realities of death and judgment and eternity and God. You are just like the world. Paul is saying to us that the most appalling thing you can say about a person is that he's just an ordinary guy or an ordinary girl. That is how the New Testament expresses the denunciation of a life, by saying that that life is just like the rest. The very worst thing Paul can say is that he acted just like a man acts. He followed the ways of the world. I remember being in a band class in high school, and I got there a little bit before class started, and I was sitting by one of my classmates, I don't remember who it was, and they said something like, "Well, how's it going?" And I very, very rarely did this, but in the spur of the moment, I guess I liked this person, and I just uttered some expletive about what I was doing. Because I wanted to be in the in crowd, and it just bubbled out of me. I didn't even think. That's where I was. Well, then it says that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Maybe I don't know the difference between walking according to the course of the world and walking according to the prince of the power of the air, but just the realization, John, the Apostle John says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Just the realization that I once walked in line with Satan, the destroyer. Kind of chilling. It was true. I didn't even know it. This is saying that at one time you were going the same way as the one whose only purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. That's where you were, walking along the same path. He was right there. Power of Satan. It just would be good to know how chummy you were with Satan at one point in your life. In my lifetime, there was a man who went by the name of Ted Bundy, who became a serial killer. killed over 30 people. And he grew up in a good home, but the prince of the power of the air got a hold of him. And he killed people, many of them. We don't even know how many. Pretty sure he was electrocuted. Maybe you haven't gone to that extreme, that the Bible but the Bible does indicate that you walked right in step with Satan himself. That was you. And the third thing Ephesians 2 says about you is that you walked according to the Spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient. The essence of sin is a desire to disobey God. I want to do it my way. If I need you, I'll call you, but I want to operate my own life. The Bible says it is just in us. From the moment of Adam's disobedience, it was a sure thing that you were going to be disobedient by nature. I remember my struggle with lust as an unbeliever. Talk about conscience. Man, I knew what right and wrong was in this area, and I prided myself, honestly, for how much I tried to resist. And to this day, I've not looked into a pornographic magazine or a pornographic website. I didn't need them in order to lust. It was just there, and I could not shake it. I remember coming to the realization that I was a rebel in this area, that it was just futile to resist. And that, honestly, is what brought me to the knowledge of how sinful I was. I was a rebel. And I remember the first times I read Ephesians chapter 2, what a release this was for me. Yes! That's right. I was dead. I was dead. I was a rebel. I'm glad to be able to say amen to what the Scripture said about who I was. And then in verse 3, Paul includes himself, or maybe he's referring to the Jewish race, I'm not really sure. He says, among them, we too, all formerly. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, we're trying to build an understanding of Jew and Gentile and how God did a brand new thing and put the two, the Jew and the Gentile, into a different thing that is in himself, in Christ. That is the church. That's part of the message, and Tim will get into that more next week. But Paul includes himself, among them, we too, all formerly lived, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, that is to say, it doesn't matter what kind of a home you grew up in, what kind of friends we had, what kind of influences we had, no matter what we came from, we were by nature sinners. Now, I'm not trying to say it, parents, it doesn't matter how you live in your home. That's not the point. The point is, it's just in us. By nature, we are children of wrath. And our unrighteousness deserved the wrath of God. Contrary to popular opinion, God has a standard of righteousness that, if broken, deserves his wrath. This is what John 3:36 says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. People come to Christ in different ways. I had a very fearful conversion experience. Some have a very joyous experience. I felt the wrath of God in a very, very big way. I knew I deserved eternal punishment. And honestly, if you looked at my life, you'd have thought, what? I knew. I knew inside. That's what won me to him. I knew I needed to be forgiven. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And judgment. And we stood to be condemned before believing in Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet confessed your sin and confessed and repented and turned and put your trust completely in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And you have a decision to make. And how urgent it is that you make it. You don't know that you'll make it home safe. the wrath of God may be abiding on you if you have not repented. If you don't think you understand what this word repent is about, please talk to me. I'd like to tell you about my repentance. So this is the summary of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Number one, we were dead towards God. Number two, we walked along with the world. Number three, we walked along with Satan himself. Number four, we walked along in cultural disobedience. Whatever they did, everybody does it. That's who we were. Number five, we indulged the flesh's cravings for sex, for food, for ambitions and pleasure. Number six, we indulged our thoughts. We indulged our thoughts to harbor bitterness, anger, lust again, and greed. That's who we were. And number seven, we were children of wrath, deserving of God's hot anger. But it gets worse. And I would like for Aunt to read, oh yeah, he's got a pocket Bible. There we go. Aunt, to read Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Yeah. So now we've gone from the individual indictment against us to more of a genealogical indictment. That is, we were Gentiles, we were the non-Jews, we were the outcasts, we were those who had to stay away. In the Jewish temple, there was a court outside that the Gentiles could not go any farther than. They were the outcasts. You and I are Gentiles. We had no stake in the blessings of being one of God's nationally chosen people. They had promises. We didn't. I like that one of the most striking things to me in what Aunt just read is that we had no hope. We were without God in the world. We had no hope. That is awful, an awful way to live. I remember as a junior or so in high school, dreaming about, this dairy farm that I was going to continue on in, and it was going to be big and grand. And then somehow, I believe the Holy Spirit was already starting to act on my life. I began to think, well, what then? What would that be worth? And I began to see it was a futile dream. It was hopeless. There was no purpose in it, no good purpose in it. When we end today, I'm going to give you an assignment as I do my assignment. I shudder. You'll get to that when we get to the end. Have you ever seen hopelessness? That might be a picture of it. The devastation of a hurricane is one thing, but worse is having a lack of purpose in our lives. I remember going to Ukraine in 2005, whenever, sometime way back. We went, Luke and Patty and I went, 2002? We went to Ukraine. This was after the government had fallen, after communism had fallen. And so what happened, we went out to a village, and the powers that were, that controlled everything in the village, when the government fell, they took anything that they could, sold it, pocketed the money, and they left the villagers high and dry. And I have never seen hopelessness like that. They could not plan. The reason that I went there was that I had some agricultural background and I was supposed to kind of help them with their hog operation because they could not think how to make this work. They never were used to thinking a day ahead. And here they were without any tools, and they were without hope. That's why they make bathtubs full of vodka. They have no hope. That's where we were. Name a hope you had. If it were not for Jesus Christ, name a hope that you would have. Have a little jolly in this life. But what we do when we have no hope is we search for it. Just like the Ukrainians who drink themselves drunk and die early. Of course, what we've been talking about is only half of the story of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, say that God, in his rich mercy and kindness, sought us out even though we were dead, and he aroused in you a desire to know him. Praise God. You have now entered into a life in which God has gone ahead of you and actually prepared things for you to do. He's already got it ready for you. It's still in my life, it's still fearful. I was at Iowa State for over 21 years, and we lived right there on the farm. And there was so much stuff going on, so much bickering and conflict and so much to do that many, many, many times I was afraid to go to that barn. About 500 feet. It's just a fearful, fearful thing. And this is the life that God has called me to, but God had prepared. He prepared, and that was always my comfort. Okay, God's already over there. I'm going to go. I'm going to go see what I get in. See, I had these lists. I have lists I prioritize. These are A priorities. These are B priorities, and A1, A2, A3. 5 minutes into my day, it was shattered. The phone started ringing. Bob, do this. Bob, do that. Bob, do that. I started keeping track of my phone calls. One day I got 63 phone calls. And these aren't all about the same topic. These are different people wanting this, 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 this. You go crazy. Unless these are the good deeds that God has prepared for you to walk in. So what we were and what we are is Ephesians. He has seated you together with himself in the heavenlies. The question for us to ponder this morning is, how grateful are you? How grateful are you? I want to be direct with you. Many of you are on some sort of disability payment. Some of you have government health benefits, some of you have disability benefits, and so on. And let me say I'm happy for you. I'm happy for you that you have some of your needs met in this. Please don't take this where it doesn't need to go. But here's something I think you should consider. The government has no money. That is, the government is not a producer. The government is not able to make any money. The government is only a distributor. It's just a warehouse. And so for you to receive benefits comes from somebody else that the government took it from by force, called taxes. And here is my point. This is an illustration of what can happen to us. We get used to it. The check comes. It just comes. And some we grow used to it and we're no longer grateful. It just comes. And that's the way it is with us in grace. We do not deserve the blessings that God has given us. We were dead. We were rebels. And now we're not. It is good for us to remember where we have come from. Now he's put you in the best seat in the house to be able to witness his glory through your life. But without reviewing from time to time what you were and what you really deserved, you could develop an attitude that is not right for a believer to have. I would say it's an ungrateful spirit is not right for a believer to have. Of all people, we must be grateful. You once were lost, and now you've been found. Once you were blind to sin and his righteousness, but now you can see. It is God's will for you in Christ Jesus to give thanks in everything. People who feel they've experienced grace give thanks pretty freely. So Ephesians 2 is preparing us to have a right heart, a grateful heart. I want to give you some time this week, or ask you to take some time this week to complete this statement. Before I believed in Christ, my life was headed towards whatever. It's chilling for me to think where my life was headed. And we as believers know what I'm talking about, but in the world you wouldn't say, what's wrong? What's wrong with having a dairy farm? Nothing. Nothing. But I am afraid, I'm afraid I probably would have been divorced. I probably would have been even more arrogant than I am. I probably would have been without joy, and so on and so on and so on and so on. It's good to see what he's rescued you from. It is good to be grateful. Let's pray. God, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful people. We confess that's who we were. We were dead, and we were sinners, and we were rebels. And we are so grateful that you came after us. We did not choose you. You chose us. And now you've appointed us to go and bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, we want to be understanding who we are and understanding that our history is one that is laden with great grace. Open our minds to understand this in Jesus.